Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Our reading for today follows immediately in the Gospel of Matthew after Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan. You remember from a couple of weeks ago when we began our journey together that Jesus is there with John and all of John's disciples. There's a huge crowd gathered together around the river, and Jesus is baptized by John, and there comes this incredible cloud. This huge cloud, and it's bright white, and a voice comes from the cloud that says, "This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him." In the Gospel of Matthew, immediately we move from this very public and powerful epiphany to the barrenness of the desert. In this wilderness place, Jesus stands alone. And our text says that he is there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he fasts there. And there he encounters Satan. No disciples, no friends. He's just alone. I love the way Jim read that because it's just so Lutheran. Satan came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to turn to bread." Somehow, we need something a little more like, "If you are the Son of God," you know. Somehow, you know, Satan being gentle didn't seem to stick it with me, really. And then Jesus is so calm through the whole thing. One gets a sense that the entire Bible was really rather nice. But this encounter is incredible. Satan says, if in fact you are the Son of God, as that voice said that came out of that cloud that day at your baptism, if that is true, command these stones to become loaves of bread. I dare you. And Jesus doesn't. Surely he could have. I mean, bread's not that hard. Well, for most people. But he doesn't do it. Instead, Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. The story in Deuteronomy 8:3 is that the people are hungry, and they're wandering through the desert for how long? It's all starting to sound very familiar, isn't it? 40 days, 40 years. Get it? Yeah, it's so hard. And they're whining because they are hungry. And they want something to eat, and they get manna. And Deuteronomy 8:3 reminds them of this story and says, "God humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors knew, that you might understand that one does not live by bread alone." Jesus' answer to the tempter is to be grounded in his faith and in the word. And he quotes that word from his heart. Man does not live by bread alone. So when Satan commands him to perform, he simply refuses. In the second question, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Jump." And Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, the story of the people in the wilderness when they were thirsty. And he says to them, God says to the people, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Again, Jesus points to that Exodus story where they were thirsty and God commanded Moses to take his rod and strike the rock. And water came out of the rock. "Jump, show your power," says Satan. And Jesus refuses, again, grounded in his faith and in the Word. And then finally, Jesus, he says to Satan says to Jesus, if you, he takes Jesus up to the high mountain. I love the metaphor that there's a mountain high enough that you could see everything in the whole world. We watched the movie Gravity the other night, and that would be the mountain. Took him that high up where you could see the whole world, and says to Jesus, I will give you all of this to rule if you just bow down and worship me. And again, Jesus turns to Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter. Worship only God. It's interesting because in each case, Jesus replies to Satan with Scripture and his faith. He's grounded in it. He's not grounded in it or using the Scripture in that annoying way that I'm sure you all have friends who do that. Do you have friends who can find a Scripture quote for every single thing that could possibly happen in your life? I grew up in the 70s, and at that point, my friends were mostly part of the Maranatha movement, and the whole point of that, it seemed at times, was that there had to be a Scripture for every single contingency. Someone cuts you off on the road, there's a Bible verse for it. You got a toothache, there's a Bible verse for it. You know, if you don't eat broccoli, there's a Bible verse for it. I used that one, actually, and still do. I mean, there's all, not that kind of using Scripture, right? Where we justify what we already want to do by finding somewhere in the Bible where it tells us that. Or doesn't, and we just say it does. It's not that kind of grounded. As I read this encounter with Satan, I'm just so impressed at how Jesus has it as a part of his very being. You know, it's... Go back to that wonderful text in Genesis where the man and the woman are walking through the garden and the serpent says, now, did God say you couldn't eat from all of the trees? I thought to myself in the middle of that reading, wow, that's sort of how we sometimes think about Scripture, right? We can use Scripture to say what we want, and that's in the end what the serpent does, takes the words of God and kind of shapes them in the way that he wants them. But for Jesus, he is grounded in the Word. He's grounded in the first language of his faith. Not in a slavish and boring way, but in a creative and living fashion. So what grounds us these days? To whom do we turn when we are at loose, ungrounded, at loose ends? To whom do we turn, or to what do we turn for our grounding? It seems to me increasingly Scripture probably is not it. I hardly ever, when I'm working with people or talking with people, hear them say anything about Scripture, but I hear a lot about Dr. Phil. And I gotta say, people like Dr. Phil and Dr. Oz have their place in the world, please don't get me wrong. It's just that when I'm really in trouble, or when I'm really joyful, that's not where I want to turn. There's something deeper and more powerful in life and in the joys of my life that simply cannot be described in a Hallmark card. And in the same way, there are hurts too deep and holes too big in my life that I'm fairly sure Dr. Osment cannot fill them. And for sure, Dr. Phil can't understand through my television. But when I turn to the first language of my faith, I can find myself grounded in the love of God revealed in those words. Maybe part of what we need to do and think about as a Christian community is how we will be grounded in those words and in that word. A few years ago, we were in Flossenbürg where Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed. And they described in different ways his last days there, which were brief. In Flossenbürg, he had been moved to that concentration camp as the Allied forces began to move forward, they moved all of the political, high-end political prisoners further and further away from the Allied advancing troops, and they put Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Flossenbürg, there's a cell block there. And there's a description of how he lived those last days immersed as he always had been in God's word. That even as the smoke from the burning bodies of his comrades wafted over his head, he still found meaning in the Psalms and in the promise, grounded in the first language of his faith. I hope that somehow we also can once again become grounded in the first language of our faith. To see in Scripture not just a boring anachronism or something that doesn't mean anything to us or something that was written so far in the past that it can't have any bearing on our modern world. I hope that we can see in Scripture and in faith and in each other the promise of God's love and the assurance of God's presence. And by studying and listening, by reading and immersing ourselves in that first language, we too can become grounded. Jesus goes away from his baptism and from the crowds to a lonely place where he is tempted and where he remains grounded in the word that he was taught as a child. And at the end of his life, he will be alone again. And once again, those words that he experienced at his baptism will be said again, this time by a centurion. He truly was the Son of God. Amen.